Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you, Beth. Let's turn away to 1 Peter chapter 2 again this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, and if you would, let me just tie together what it was we were looking at last week as we were in Daniel chapter 4 and 5. First of all, in chapter 4, we saw how that great Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar was so wonderfully humbled by God until he knew that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. What an astounding chapter that is. In fact, several of you came up after the service and commented how the review of those two chapters, chapter 4 and 5, were such an encouragement and challenge to you last week. And if it hadn't been for you, it certainly would have been for me. But I'm glad that it blessed you as well. Chapter 5 took us from the first major ruler of the Babylonian kingdom down to the last one, a man named Belshazzar, and the final hours of that once great kingdom, as that king showed how far he and his kingdom had fallen in just a short three-generation stint, when they very foolishly took the silver and gold vessels that King Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and not only presumed to drink wine in it during a great feast that the king had put together, but they used those vessels as they drank their wine to praise the gods of bronze and stone and wood that they were worshiping. And that's when God, through his prophet, rebuked that foolish king with those sobering words. Let me find them and read them to you again. Daniel reminded King Belshazzar what God had done in the life of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, how he humbled him and how the king came to praise God and was one of his own, I believe. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. What a presumption. How had he done that? First of all, you brought the vessels from his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and concubines have drunk wine from them. Secondly, you praise the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which don't see or hear or know. These inanimate nothings, you've given your praise. And thirdly, and most significantly, the God who holds your breath in his hand, who owns all your ways, you have not glorified. What sobering, arresting words, and how appropriate it is for us to regularly be reminded, first of all, of the sovereignty and the greatness of our God. The temptation for us, like it was for Belshazzar, is because out of sight, out of mind, we don't see God, and we easily get caught up in our lives. The things that he has taught us and the things that we've been reminded of, we easily set aside and we forget, just as others have. And we plot our way through life and we find ourselves not taking vessels from the temple and praising actual inanimate objects as they were, but as a matter of fact, we do, because we allow people and possessions and positions to be for us what only God has the right to be. Our God, the center of our life. We desperately need, by the way, to come together regularly, certainly once a week as we're doing today, but regularly, in order to call ourselves back and remind ourselves of the truth. This is the truth. Belshazzar, you knew what happened in your grandfather's life, but you didn't do anything with that. We know these things, and of all people, we are even more accountable. I remember years ago, my breath was rather taken away when a minister, in the midst of a sermon, said, if you intend to turn a deaf ear to what I'm telling you today, it would be far better for you to get up now and get out of here, because in hell, you're going to be held accountable for everything you hear and you're turning away from today. But he was right. And may I say to you, as a believer today, if you're going to harden your heart, as we read in Psalm 95, and not listen to what he's telling you, Fear for yourself. Not because you're going to lose your salvation. If you are the Lord's, you are His. But He loves you so much, He's not afraid to sacrifice your pleasures, to sacrifice your happiness, to sacrifice your health, etc., etc., because there's something that's far more important than that for you, and that is that you be like His Son and give glory to Him. Is He such a selfish, egotistic being? No, because that is the highest goal of the universe. And it's only as we really enter into that in spirit and in truth that we find the greatest pleasure in our lives as well. It's a wonderful irony, paradox of life. The reason we went to Daniel 5 last week was because we were tying that back to what Peter says here in chapter 2 is the goal for our salvation. It's not just that we become evangelistic. That's a part of it, but it's down the list, really. If we get first things first, that becomes the natural. Verse 9 of chapter 2, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Not first and foremost so that you might be great evangelists, but so you may worship Him, that you give Him His due. And the wonderful thing about life is that when I get first things first in my life, the other things tend to take their right place in my life. They fall in line. Well, how do we do this? How do we proclaim the praises of Him this way? Verse 11, one of the things is by abstaining from the fleshly lust that war against our soul that we still have to deal with. Just because I'm saved doesn't mean that I can't be tempted. In fact, you are lying to yourself today. You are deceiving yourselves if you think you're at a point in your life where that's not a reality. In fact, you of all people are in most danger. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, Paul said. So we're reminded of that. That's on the negative side, but here's the positive side. Verses 13 through 17, we submit first of all to every ordinance of man, to our civil authorities. You know, if I'd been writing this, if you had been writing this, would that have been the first thing that you'd have put down? Here's how you praise God, submit to your civil authorities. What do we mean? Don't we have a separation of church and state? I mean, shouldn't we be more about more spiritual things in our life? And the Holy Spirit leads Peter to say, no, do this first. Honor your civil authorities. And this is for such a time as this. It's for any time when men are living, you understand. But this is for us right now, at this time in our nation's history. With all the confusion that's going on, with the animosity that's being drummed up, and who knows what is on the horizon. Thankfully, God doesn't tell us those things. But He's shown us this much. I know to do this. See, you know now to do this. And so, if nothing else happens, I do this. I submit myself to my civil authorities. Secondly, verses 18 and following, I submit myself to, if I'm in the first century, to my master, but today we would say to our employers. Not just the good and gentle, Peter says, but also to the harsh. Now, both of these come naturally to all of us, don't they? Submitting to our authority figures in civil government, as well as submitting to our employers, especially those who are, what do we call them, turkeys. We let the other adjectives go. That just comes natural to you, doesn't it? And yet, Peter makes a point here, verse 21, this is what you've been called to, because Christ also suffered for us. Look, if you're going to be like Christ, this is a part of the calling. But I don't want to do that. That's not very fun. I'm not very happy when I do that. You understand that the Bible's not interested in your happiness or my happiness and those terms on that level? That's so un-American. That is so unnatural. You know what God is interested in? He's interested in my holiness. He's interested in me being like Jesus Christ. And the wonderful paradox of that is, just like I was saying earlier on another issue, that when that becomes my focus in life and when it becomes a reality in my life, the wonderful thing is I really not only just become happy, I become joyful. So that whether I'm in prison or out of prison, or whether I'm sick or well, whether I have lots of money or no money, I know the joy of the Lord. It's my strength.
But if I don't have that, and I have lots of money, and I have my health, and I have et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, you know what? There are so many people that have those things, and they are miserable people today. Believers and non-believers, by the way. So, we submit to our civil authorities, we submit to our masters, and we saw a few weeks ago, wives are also to submit to their husbands, including those who are non-believers. And he spends six verses unpacking that for them. And as we came together 2 weeks ago, or 2 or 3 weeks ago, when we were in that passage, I shared an illustration that I had confirmed by a cousin who continues to be an associate pastor at a church back in Martinsburg, West Virginia, Bud and Connie Catlett. I got to know them when I was there doing an internship years ago, and the Paul Harvey's, the rest of the story for their life was that Bud, working in a factory, started running with a bad crowd. He would stay out to all hours of the night. He was drinking. He'd come in drunk, and he would wake Connie up and say, "I'm hungry." And Connie was a believer, and she would actually get up and fix not just scrambled eggs or something for him. She would fix a full meal for this drunk husband. And not just once or twice, but a bunch of times. She exemplified what Peter is saying here. And the point of that is that Bud became a believer. And eventually he grew to such a point in his faith that they went on with Wycliffe and served for 20 years in the field before Suriname, I think, before God called Bud home. And she continues to serve with Wycliffe today. And I say that because as we move over to chapter 3, verse 7 again today, and the directions to husbands, I told my cousin where we were, and he said, "By the way, here's a little story you may be interested in. 10-plus years ago, Bill and Donna were married. They were members of our church. And Donna came to Bill one day and said, 'I want a divorce.'" "You what?" I mean, that's enough to floor any man. And when you find out that your spouse has somebody else in their life, that's a double whammy. Terrible pain that's there. But then when you find out that the special person that's in their life is of the same sex, is another woman. And so she divorced her husband. Now, thankfully, that church believes in, I believe, a New Testament teaching of church discipline. So they followed the steps that are given, and she was under church discipline. The church followed that direction. Now here's the rest of the story. 10 years. Goodbye. If you were Bill, what would you do? Couldn't have fault him for saying, "Forget this," and find another woman and marry her and get on with life. He didn't. He kept praying for his wife, and he kept serving faithfully at the church. And here's the long and short of it. Sometime this past year, after intensive counseling, Donna came back to the Lord. She repented of her sin before the church. And after intensive counseling, Donna and Bill were remarried. Does that make sense to you? See, understand what Peter is telling us here is not how we normally respond. If my boss is abusing me, if the civil authorities are being wicked, if I'm a wife and my husband is ill-treating me, if I'm a husband and I believe this is a context and my wife is not a believer, we tend to just cut it off. Let's get on with life. And even if you allow for that under adultery, understand that the bottom line in Malachi, I was reading that again this past week, God says, "I hate divorce." It's not that he didn't permit it in the Old Testament, that he might permit it for adultery. But his goal in marriage, he's the one who designed marriage, you understand. That wasn't some evolutionary fluke that we came up with over zillions of years, evolving from apes and stuff to be where we are today. That was his idea. You know why marriage was there? Paul unpacks that mystery for us in Ephesians 5 and 6. It's because it was meant to be a picture of God's relationship to his covenant people. He is our husband. Christ is my bridegroom. If I'm a part of the church, I am a part of his bride. And so on a human level, human marriage is a picture of that greater mystery. That's what Paul says at the end of that whole thing of challenging husbands and wives there in Ephesians 5. This is a great mystery that I'm unpacking for you here. So, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways, Isaiah said. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so let's see if we can finish verse 7 today. You husbands have been waiting with bated breath all these weeks. Husbands, likewise. Just as the wife was to submit to her husband, is to submit to her husband in the first six verses, in the same spirit, the same example that Christ set. That's what we saw in chapter 2, verse 21 and following. That's the closest proximity here. So wives, likewise, submit to your husbands. Now, husbands, likewise, in the same spirit. Now, notice he doesn't use the word submit to your wife because that would throw confusion in. But when you read what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5, at the outset of that whole bit of instruction for husbands and wives and families and so forth, he says this, to believing husbands and wives, all of you are to submit to each other. There's to be this spirit of, I'm here to serve you. My life is your life. And if I don't have that attitude, if I'm having the normal, carnal, human attitude, which is me, myself, and I first, that is not Christ-like. We're called to another level. I know it doesn't seem right. None of this seems right. That's because we're sinners. That's because we're steeped in the philosophy of this world, which says it's all about me. I've got to be me. Right? So husbands, just as wives submit to their husbands, so husbands are to give this kind of understanding and honor to their wives. What is it Paul says at the outset of Ephesians 5, his instructions to husbands? Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ show his love for his church? How do you know that Jesus loves you? Yes, the Bible tells us so, but he proved it. How? By giving himself. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You think Jesus, when he was moving toward the cross, really said, man, I can't wait for this. I mean, this is 33 years and this is it. I just can't wait. Like kids getting ready for the Ferris wheel or something. The last time I read the account, I think I remember him sweating sweat drops of blood and agonizing in prayer. God, Father, if there's any other way, take this from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So what Peter's getting at here in verse 7, you see, is parallel to what Paul is saying there in more detail in Ephesians 5. Christian husbands, here's the double-edged question. And I asked this of you when we were here the other week. It's good to say, ask it again. And that, first of all, do you love your wife enough to lay down your life and die for her? See, that's one side of the equation. But the other side is, do you love your wife enough to lay down your life and live for her? It's one thing to envision what I might do if there's a home invader or if the authorities go south and I've got to die for my wife physically. But what about now in the day-to-day-to-day? Do I love her enough to live for her? Which means I lay down my life for her. You know, I really want to see this game, or I really want to play with my computer, but she has this need. Husbands, love your wives this way. Likewise. Husbands, likewise, verse 7, dwell with them according to knowledge. I'm just touching on things that we looked at together the other week because I want to finish this passage. But remember, when Peter talks about dwelling with our wives, it's more than simply living in the same proximity. We have the same physical address. Obviously, that is a part of what he's talking about. But the word dwell encompasses much more. What is it that I'm losing my track here. It includes at the very least dwelling together in the sense of physically meeting each other's needs. This is a two-way street. It's not just husbands that we've married this woman so she can meet our physical needs. I'm here also to meet her need. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. Listen to what he said again. Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. There's a practicality to this. The Bible's not, doesn't have its head, God doesn't have his head in the sand. He understands our weaknesses this way. So let the husband render to the wife, listen, husband render to the wife the affection due her. Likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife doesn't have authority over her body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband doesn't have authority over his body, but the wife does. You understand what he's saying here? This is, it should be a race to see how I can meet your need, husband, wife. So whether we're in the first century culture or the 21st century culture that we're here living in now, all of us inherited the same sinful nature, this nature that fundamentally is selfish. And so what Peter is saying is, look, as a Christian, I'm calling you to be different. Jesus Christ is calling you to be different. Your behavior as a Christian is to reflect God-likeness. You're to be godly. That is what godly means. God-like. And that includes this area. In fact, by implication, dwelling with your wife also means spending time with her, getting to know her, right? If you and I mention the word intimacy, all likelihood, there will be two different concepts in a man's mind versus a woman's mind. A man naturally goes to intimacy, physical. A woman goes to intimacy, and while there may be some physical there, she's also thinking in terms of connecting emotionally. And understanding each other, spending time together. And both of those go together. So husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. See, we're called to understand our wives' husband. Now remember, one of the reasons why the Lord gave wives the instructions he did in the first six verses was just because it's counterintuitive. Right? This is not how wives you're wired. That doesn't make sense, humanly speaking, but by faith, this is what God is saying. And so, okay, I'll do that. This is how you mean for me as a believer to handle particularly a non-believing husband, but also a believing husband who's being disobedient to the word. But the same is true for men. By the way, look back at chapter 1 once again. The word that Peter uses here for understanding is the same word that he used here in chapter 1 as he was unpacking the moral and ethical imperatives that come to the believer when he accepts Jesus Christ. He says in verse 13 of chapter 1, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now notice, "as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance." See, when I was outside of Jesus Christ, that's where I was. I was ignorant not only of the way of salvation, I was ignorant of how life was supposed to be lived because my culture teaches me how I'm living life. And the last time I checked, the world usually doesn't get it right. If you want to know how to live life, don't go to the world. You go to the one who created life, who told us how life is to live. And if it seems counterintuitive, you're probably going in the right direction. You're probably reading the book right. So husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. That's the same word, and we're back in chapter 3, but this is the same word that Peter used in chapter 2, verse 7, when he said, "Therefore, to you who believe, he," meaning Jesus, "is precious." Peter is saying, husbands, that we are to treat our wife as something that is precious. It's valuable. She deserves special treatment and care. And the question I asked you when we were together a few weeks ago is how are we assuring our wives that apart from Jesus Christ, they are the most precious thing that we have in our lives? And I said this then, I'll say it again today. Here's a very important hint in case you're missing this. They won't know it unless we're sacrificing something for them. It's not easy. We're giving up something that's special to me for this other person. That's what love is about. See, so just as God meant for wives to develop a godly, God-fearing attitude that translates into honoring the husband. By the way, remember in that passage, it was Sarah who gave the example. She honored Abraham in her heart. Nobody was hearing her. That's how wives were to do, respond to their husbands. It's in the heart. In the same way, the word is likewise here, husbands. We're to honor our wife. Not only do we do that by not outwardly denigrating them and doing things that would belittle them, but in our heart. In our heart, we're cultivating and learning and relearning and relearning to cultivate honor for her, counting her as precious. By the way, giving honor to the wife doesn't mean giving in to my wife. There's a tension here, you understand. And that happens because I married a sinner and so did my wife marry a sinner. Right? We're both sinners. Now, by the way, it can't be a 50-50 proposition. Somebody has to be able to make a final word in this relationship, just as in the government, just as in employment. And so there, as we assess the decisions that are made, somebody's got to say, well, this is what we're going to do, even if it may not be popular, right? But I can still do that with respect and honor. By the way, just because something is my idea doesn't mean it's the right way to go or it's the best way to go. And sometimes my wife has to bite her tongue when she could say, I told you so, and be absolutely right. And if I'm half a man, if I'm even half of a man, I'll come back to her and say, you know, you told me that and you were right. That's called humbling myself, by the way, men. And you know what happens when we humble ourselves, not only before each other, but before God? He gives us what? Grace. Which is desperately what I need. And that's what you need too. So here we are. And this is where we stopped a few weeks ago. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. Notice as the weaker vessel. Two very important letters in that last phrase in English. Anybody notice what they are? Two letters. E-R. Wives are the weaker vessel. Peter's not saying here that men are strong and women are weak. He's saying women are weaker. See, both of us are weak. Now, remember what Peter said? Look back at chapter 1 quickly. Remember what Peter said? He was quoting from Isaiah, I think it's chapter 40 and verse 24. All flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. All of us are weak. All of us are like the flower of the grass. See, what Peter is saying here is not meant to be derogatory. He's not suggesting that women are inferior. In fact, it's interesting, even from ancient time, it's been an honest observation about life that this is just a part of the difference between the genders, between the sex. Women are physically weaker, all things being equal. They are. Listen to what Plato said back in the 3rd, 4th century B.C. Lighter tasks are to be given to women than to men because of the weakness of their sex. Do you know that Plato was such a sexist? No, he was just an observer of life. This is how we're made. This is how God made us. Men are stronger. Women are weaker physically there. One man wisely quipped or humorously quipped, as long as golf courses have one set of rules for men and another for women, every country club on earth bears continual witness to this. Right? Remember that story that someone told of the women in New York City when the whole feminine, you know, push women's lib thing started, and we're just like you, we can do the same jobs you do. And so there were open spots on the fire department. I think it was New York City, maybe it was Chicago, I don't know. And so these women said, well, we want to try out too. And so they filled out the forms and so forth. And one of the tests that they had to pass was they had to carry, I think it was either a 100-pound sack or a 150-pound sack down a ladder from a second floor. It was simulating a rescue, a ladder rescue. Well, most of the men could do that. None of the women could. You know what their response was? That's not fair. Why not? If you can do the same job. But you know what they let the women do? They cut whatever it was, they cut the weight in half and let them bring it down. One woman wisely, O'Reilly, quipped, she said, remind me not to be caught on a second floor in that city when there's a fire going on and somebody has to rescue me. Right? By the way, here's another area of weakness, and I could gingerly here, but nevertheless, it's true, and that is in our emotions. I mean, generally speaking, ladies, you feel things much more keenly than a man does. And while there can be a good side to that, and by the way, husbands and wives, we opposites attract. We need each other. And so whereas I might go into something being hard-nosed, we're going to do it this way, a wife would emotionally feel some of that and say, no, you know, you've got to see it from this vantage point, right? And come into it. And so, but we need each other that, especially when the emotions are being dictated by hormones at a particular time. We need each other. That's the reason God has designed marriage the way he did it, so that we can balance each other. So husbands, you're to dwell with your wife with understanding, notice, giving honor to the wife. Why? Number one, because she's the weaker vessel. And number two, as heirs together of the grace of life. You know, if Peter is primarily addressing his comments here, and I'm increasingly suspicious that he is, he's addressing his comments to husbands whose wives are not yet Christians. Here are men in the first century who have wives who are not yet believers. Then it seems to me that what his reasoning is here when he says that they're both heirs of life is that they're heirs of physical life. Now, when I was being confronted with that possibility the other week, the first thing that came to my mind was Fiddler on the Roof. Have you seen that movie? If you haven't, you need to. Wonderful music, especially the first half of it. And one of the songs in the first half is L'chaim, to life. Hey, and they go, right? They celebrate life. We're made in the image of God. And Peter says, look, you guys are heirs together of the gift of life. You share the image of God. That is a wonderful grace. Now, if, on the other hand, Peter's writing primarily to Christian husbands whose wives are believers, then it seems to me here's an additional reason for treating them this way, because of the fellowship in the faith. You both are believers. This is a reason for showing respect. Why? Because the same Christ who shed his blood and who died to procure your salvation as a man shed his blood and died to procure the salvation of that woman. It didn't take any more or less of his blood for her than it did for you, because you were both lost sinners. You got it? So there's no sense of superiority here. In fact, there's one final reason that Peter gives for the husband to honor his wife in a good and godly way, and that's the last part of this verse. Let's read the verse all the way through. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now notice, that your prayers may not be hindered. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Why is all that Peter's just said to husbands so important? Let me say what I said again earlier. So that we can be happy as a family, we will be happier as a family if we obey God's principles, but that's not his primary incentive. It is so we can be more holy, more Christ-like. The general principle in Scripture is this: my relationship with God will never be right so long as my relationship with others is wrong. Can I say that again? My relationship with God will never be right so long as my relationship with others is wrong. Where'd you get that, preacher? Well, actually, the whole principle of sin in my life hindering my fellowship with God is all through God's Word, Old and New Testament. Think of that psalm where David says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. All right? But if my sin involves an offense toward another mortal, then what Christ said here in Matthew 5 goes right to the heart of that issue. Verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, what Jesus has just said there may indeed be in the Old Testament, Old Covenant context, Israelite culture and setting, that's true. But understand the principle that he's just enumerated there for them is timeless. In fact, one man said it this way, and it was a very important statement. Listen to this. Husbands, the sighs of our wounded wives come between our prayers and God's hearing. I mean, if you need any other incentive for being obedient to what God wants you to do in regard to your treatment of your wife, you understand that your prayers are being hindered as long as you are treating her in an inferior way to what God has commanded you to do. By the way, this is his command to you. By the way, ladies, the same principle applies to you. Your offenses against your husband have the same implication on your prayers and God's hearing. You know, it's almost as if Peter is anticipating the average husband and wife at this point saying to themselves as they read these words, and they're really thinking about it. If you're not just sitting there and your mind's in neutral, if you're really thinking about what he's saying, the honest response is what? I can't do that. Man, this is too much. I can't do that. On a good day, I feel I can get come somewhere along, but I can't do this. Listen, if in all honesty you're coming to that, then that's a good thing. Because when you and I start to realize that we can't do this on our own strength, I mean, if I really want to obey what I'm being told here, what does it motivate me to do? We were talking about this in the first hour. Get down on my knees and say, God, I can't do this. I need your help. I was just talking to a husband, a father recently who's, I mean, facing really serious situation. And among the things we talked about was this. One of the things God has allowed this in your life for right now is to bring you to him. And I don't know what else he's doing in your life, but I know his ultimate goal is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. And he wants your heart. He wants to draw you to yourself. And he's designed this for you. Don't waste this time. Don't waste it. So just as a wife isn't wired to do what Peter is saying in these first six verses, husbands, we're not wired naturally to do what he's told us in verse 7. And even if I'm successful today, tomorrow I'm going to find there are all new challenges. I'm going to find myself failing. So what do? Throw my hands up and quit. In a culture that increasingly has become soft and concerned only about me, my rights, and my pleasures, that's what we're doing every day. But if I have any inkling in being what God wants me to be, it's tough, but it's the right way to go. I hear Jesus' words again in John 15, without me you can do nothing. And it's a cause for me to come before him and learn what that means. Not just repeat the words, I'm good at that, but now understanding it and saying, I really can't do this without you. And it brings me to a whole new level of relationship, of intimacy with my God and my Savior. Wow. Father, as we conclude this morning, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you, Father, for saving us from, in some cases, the abject wretchedness that we were involved in. Even if we were saved from homes that were functional and decent, Lord, still we have all this baggage that we bring with us because of what our culture has taught us and how we naturally are wired as those who are descended from Adam. how foolish we are in ourselves, how ignorant we are of your ways. But here is your word, teaching us not to hurt us, but to help us, not to make life miserable, but to bring healing and to bring a joy that's real, both for now and for eternity, and bottom line, to bring glory to your name. For the glory of the Lord, we have been created. For the glory of the Lord, we have been saved. Oh, Father, help us to come to grips with this and to grow in our understanding of it. And beyond merely knowing it and understanding it, Lord, may it seize our lives and our hearts and create in us hearts that are pleasing to you, that you can use for such a time as this, in this generation, to bring glory to your name. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. May we say it together. Amen and amen. Well, God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.